Well, good morning. It has been quite a long time since I have stood up here, so I'm feeling a bit nervous. I thought maybe it was just because it was warm in here, but I think I'm, you know, a little warm. If you did not get a bulletin, you might want one. You can fill in the blanks as we go if you want, and there's a couple things in there you might need. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking at the passage that Dave read. And I won't read it again in its entirety, but if you have it open, you might be able to follow along with where we're at. With those physical preparations in order, let us pray. God, here we are. We are your people. We are here in this place at this time to hear this story. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of these friends who are here on this beautiful summer day. Thank you for what you have to say to us. Thank you for your word, that it secures our hope. Thank you. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin with a story this morning. This is a story I tell my grade threes at least once a year. We read this book together. It's Kate DiCamillo's Because of Winn-Dixie. If you don't know this story, you should. And so we begin. "Daddy," I said real quick before I lost all my nerve, "I've been talking to Winn-Dixie." "Is that right?" the preacher said. He scratched Winn-Dixie's head. "I've been talking to him, and he agreed with me that since I'm 10, you should tell me 10 things about my mama. 10 things, that's all." The preacher stopped. He rubbed Winn-Dixie's head again and held real still. I could see him thinking about pulling his head back into his shell. "One thing for each year I've been alive, Daddy," I told him. "Please?" Winn-Dixie looked up at the preacher and kind of gave him a nudge with his nose. The preacher sighed and he said to Winn-Dixie, "I should have guessed you, boy, dog. We're going to be trouble." And then he looked at me. "Come on, Opal," he said. "Sit down and I will tell you 10 things about your mama." "One," he began. We were sitting on the couch and Winn-Dixie was sitting between us. Winn-Dixie'd already decided he liked the couch a lot. "One," the preacher said. Winn-Dixie looked at him. "Your mama, girl, was funny. She could make just about anybody laugh. Two, she had red hair and freckles just like you." "Just like me," I said. "Three, she liked to plant things. She had a talent for it. She could stick a tire in the ground and grow a car." Winn-Dixie started chewing on his paw, and I tapped him on the head to make him stop. "Four," said the preacher. "She could run fast. If you were racing her, you couldn't let her get a head start because she would beat you for sure." "I'm that way, too," I said. "Back home in Watley, I raced Liam Fullerton, and I beat him. And he said it wasn't fair because boys and girls shouldn't race each other to start with. And I told him he was a sore loser." The preacher just nodded and looked for a minute. "Number five?" I asked. "Five," he said. "She couldn't cook. She burned everything, even water. She had a hard time opening a can of beans, that woman. She couldn't make head nor tail of a piece of meat, neither." "Six," the preacher rubbed his nose and looked at the ceiling. Winn-Dixie looked too. "Number six is that your mama loved a story. She would sit and listen to stories all day long. She loved to be told a story. She especially liked funny stories, ones that made her laugh." The preacher nodded his head as if he was agreeing with himself. "Seven?" I asked. "Let's see," he said. "She knew all the constellations, every planet in the nighttime sky. Every last one of them, she could name them. She could point them out. She never got tired of looking at them." "Number eight," said the preacher with his eyes closed. "She hated being a preacher's wife. She couldn't stand having the ladies at church look at what she was wearing, what she was cooking, how she was singing. She said it made her feel like a bug under a microscope." Winn-Dixie lay down on the couch. He put his head in the preacher's lap and his tail in mine. "10, said the preacher. "Nine," I said. "Nine. Your mama drank, and sometimes that made us fight. Number 10. Number 10 is that your mama loved you. She loved you very much. But she left." "She left us," said the preacher. I could see him pulling his old turtle head back into his stupid old turtle shell. She packed her bags and left us, and she didn't leave anything behind. Okay, I said, thanks, as kids will often do. Thanks for telling me. I went back to my room and I wrote down all 10 things that the preacher had told me. I wrote them down just the way he said them so that I wouldn't forget. And then I read them out loud until I had them memorized. I wanted to know those 10 things inside and out. That way, when Mama came back, I would recognize her and I would be able to grab on and hold tight forever. Well, that story, Opal gets 10 things about her mama. She needs them. She needs them so that she doesn't forget. She needs them because her life is lonely and hard. She needs them so that she'll remember. They are the anchors for her hope. Similarly, life for the Hebrew audience was tough. They were facing persecution. Their lives weren't easy, and they were probably about to get worse. Maybe it seemed to them that God had promised things long ago, but that was different, and maybe he wasn't coming back to help them after all. It is into this time and place that the Hebrew writer pauses in his argument. He seems to me to take a deep breath, and sit down on the couch, and tell his friends to remember who God is. He's giving them 10 anchors for hope. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. These 7 short verses say at least 10 things that we need to remember about God. We recount them today as the basis of our hope. Doesn't seem that God tells the story once, he tells it 10 times. 10 anchors to help us in times of trouble. Friends, there will be stormy seas, and surely these anchors will hold. Anchor number 1, God makes promises. Verse 13, we read that God made a promise to Abraham. Promises are important. We live in an unpredictable world. Promises give us security and hope for the future. Human destiny rests on a promise. Lewis Smedes writes, "The future of the human family rides on the fragile fibers of a promise spoken. One thing assures us that the cosmos will not climax its arduous odyssey, turning itself into a stinking garbage heap. Only one thing affirms that the human romance will have a happy ending, and that the earth will be populated one day by a redeemed family living in justice and shalom. The one thread by which everything hangs is a promise spoken and not forgotten. A common Chaldean man named Abraham burned his bridges, strode off into an unpredictable future as he gambled on the reliability of a promise uttered by a presence he had scarcely begun to feel. And so the new promise for history began. The romance continued, of course, with Moses, who got a better fix on the identity of this presence, this awesome, invisible, ineffable one. What is your name? Asked Moses. And the answer came, I am he who will be there with you. Count on it. God's promise can be counted on. God's promises are reliable and sure. The promise, as it's stated here, says, I will surely bless you, says God. And he means it. God, however, doesn't just make promises to Abraham. God continues to make promises to his heirs throughout history. In Hebrews 13, the Hebrew writer adds 3 more. Never will I leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Psalm 118. And then in verse 8, he adds, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Our hope is still based on these promises. God is still speaking those promises today. Anchor number 2, God is in relationship with his people. Verse 13, we hear God communicating with Abraham. God tells Abraham that he will be blessed and have many descendants. This, of course, comes from Genesis 22, and it's a tough passage of scripture. Luther, in his commentary, is remembered as having said, human reason cannot resolve this situation with Abraham and Isaac. It is only resolved by faith. It helps me in reading this chapter to know that God is in a long-term promise-keeping relationship with Abraham. The journey Abraham is on has taken many twists and turns. This is not the only story of God working with Abraham. The readers of this verse in Hebrews would hear the reference and the whole story would flash up before them. This test, go up the mountain and sacrifice the son I have given you, does not come out of the blue. Abraham is 100 at this point. He has been walking with God for a very long time. It also helps me to know that Abraham has not always done this well. In fact, he has lied. Remember Sarah? She's my wife, but I'm going to tell them she's my sister. He even tried to have an heir outside of God's plan, and we get Ishmael. It's into this context that God gives this promise, I will bless you. Abraham's patience in verse 15 is a great comfort to me, especially when I think about my failures and fumbling, when I think that God may have forgotten. Somehow, I don't think Abraham serenely waited around without question or doubt or anger. God is in relationship, remember. Relationships are dynamic and living. God is working with Abraham to build a nation and a story of his activity in the world with his people. And God is still in relationship with his people today. We too have this hope as heirs of the promise. We are part of the family, grafted in, adopted as sons and daughters. God's promise to Abraham reminds us that God continues in relationship with us. Anchor number three, God is great. Verse 16, there is no one greater. God confirmed his oath by his own faithfulness. No one greater to swear by. It is the last word. God's promises have been affirmed. God is our hope because there is no one greater. Anchor number four, God blesses. Verse 14. God issues a very specific blessing to a specific person with personal, national, and international consequences. The context of this blessing still baffles me. It is amazing to me that the Hebrew writer uses the story of Abraham and Isaac as an example of God's blessing. As you can tell, the story still kind of bothers me. Here's how I sometimes summarize it for myself. God chooses a childless man at the age of 75, tells him he will be the father of a great nation. God waits 24 years to put that promise into action. Then God says, go sacrifice this thing that I gave you. God provides the ram and Isaac lives. What does this tell us about God? Sometimes I wonder about God and his blessings. Is his timing or his blessing just terrible? Do his blessings come with strings? Does he not care about the agony of waiting? God, are you going to take what is most precious to us and ask us to sacrifice it? Maybe it tells us something else. I think it tells us that we wait as patiently for the blessing, and yes, the blessings are good, as honestly as we can. God doesn't expect Abraham to respond perfectly. He wanted Abraham to come to him. Our version of patience is not a surprise to God. He knows very well how we feel about his blessings sometimes. Yet God chooses Abraham to bless. God loves him and has relationship with him. Abraham is not alone there on the mountain enduring some unimaginable test. God is offering blessing. Anchor number five, God has an unchanging purpose. Verse 18. God is always at work around you, says Henry Blackaby. God is writing a bigger story than the one we experience. Our lives matter to God. They matter enough for God to show up and issue a seemingly ridiculous oath. I'm going to bless a childless man with many descendants. At a ridiculous time, right after I ask you to sacrifice him. God uses the weak, the confused, and the wandering. God asks for obedience along the way. God is showing himself to be faithful in the grand arc of this story. God is using the story to tell us something new about himself. God is setting the stage for a part of the story that will come much later when he sacrifices his own son as a final answer to the final promise. What kind of God is this? This is the God who sacrifices his own son. The Hebrew audience is reminded here that they too are part of God's ongoing story. It stands to reason then that we can make one more jump. We too are part of God's ongoing story. One more generation of promise. Anchor number 6, God cannot lie. Verse 18. This amazes me. Verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. So when he says that he is blessing and forgiving and holding out his arms, he means it. When he says these things, he isn't sarcastically waiting for us to make a mess of them. The readers of Hebrews are most likely wondering if they've heard correctly. And God is reaffirming his promises to them. I won't leave you. I'm here to help you. I am the same God who made those promises to Abraham, and I will continue with you. This is truth. Anchor number 7, God encourages. This amazes me. The very idea that God encourages popped out as I worked on this section. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, works within us, bolstering our confidence and making the way secure. This is and has been the work of the Spirit all along. In mysterious and surprising ways, the Spirit acts, stirring our souls to compassion for ourselves and for our world, prompting us to trust, to seek, to act. Sometimes that encouragement comes within our own hearts when we feel we cannot possibly take one more step. Something shifts in us, and we do. And we find we have more courage than we thought possible. Sometimes it comes from without. Words, songs, a scripture text, each other. Our job, says Donald Guthrie, is to turn away from a state of discouragement and apathy. For some of us, that is easier said than done. William Lane says, it is not necessary for the people of faith to collapse under the pressures to which they are exposed. A firm basis for confident steadfastness has been provided in the utter reliability of God's word of promise. In all of this, encouragement isn't meant to be phony or solitary. We need each other. We need each other's stories. I need to hop onto the news and see other people scraping the mud out of other people's basements in Calgary. I need that story of the Cambodian orphans who gave to the relief efforts in Calgary. I need you to look me in the eye and say, God is still at work. And I need to do that for you. When we do that, we are like God. God encourages in times of rough seas. He does that through his people very often. Anchor number 8, God offers hope. Verse 19. Our hope is in the nature and character of God. We follow a God who has given us both a hope and a future. Our God holds out hope to us. We can flee to take hold of this hope which is set before us. It is possible for us to grasp it. In fact, some translations suggest that we use the word seize instead of take hold. Fleeing, seizing, these are strong, active words. We flee from despair and apathy to hope. We seize hope and hang on for dear life. It means we might have to change course a bit or shift our thinking to take hold. Means admitting we are lost, In fact, taking hold of hope means we might have to let go of something else. We flee to refuge. It is safe there, secure, confident. In the strong arms of our God, we are rescued. The place of hope is one of security. It is stable. God is trustworthy. God is unmoving. Hope anchors our soul. And in verse 19, the passage pivots around something new. Let's read it again. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. What on earth is going on there? Take just a minute. Reread that. Could it be that the author is actually using personification to make a rather spectacular point? Yes, hope anchors the soul. Hope? The very person of Jesus Christ. Hope is not a vague and empty idea, but Jesus who has gone beyond the curtain. Our hope is built on nothing less. Anchor number 9. God has made the way for redemption. Verse 20. Hope has gone beyond the curtain. This is a reference to the tabernacle that the Israelites had in the wilderness. You'll remember the way it was set out, outer courts, inner courts, and at the very center, the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would suit up and go in and meet with God. The curtain that separated people from God and God's dwelling place was torn in two with Jesus. His death on the cross made a way for us to be in communion with him in a whole new way. Jesus is our forerunner. He is first, and we will follow. He has done the work so that we can be in relationship with God. Jesus also, there's a second part to this, functions as intercessor. And actually, this is the best part for me. I take great comfort from the idea that Jesus goes to the Father on my behalf. No longer does he need to do it because I am so unworthy, but he does it because he gets me. Maybe he gets me more than I get myself. Romans 8 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes through wordless groans and searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Amen. Anchor number 10. God has an eternal heavenly kingdom which is greater than all others. Jesus is high priest forever. His role will go on forever. Jesus has ultimate job security. His role as priest and intercessor will not end. In verse 20, we meet this mysterious character, Melchizedek. He's a bit of an odd guy from the Old Testament who first appears in Genesis 14. Abraham meets him on the road and gives a tithe to this king of Salem. The Hebrew writer is about to spend an entire chapter expounding and explaining this connection. So I'll let Alan deal with that when he gets back. But let us know that Melchizedek's priesthood came from heaven and it is without end. Hope has become the high priest. We can be assured that our hope is secure because it is bound to Jesus himself, who is working and without end. Now, this is all very, very, very good news and cause for great hope. We can count on God who can be trusted. I want to accept and follow a God who has this character. I want to be that woman of obedience who is encouraged to take hold of this hope in the person of Christ. But sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? I, like Opal in our story at the beginning, and the Hebrew audience need to rehearse our 10 things again. I need to listen to the Hebrew writer who is pointing our attention to this deeply rooted conviction. I even belong to an organization that holds the following as a value. We trust, they say, that despite all evidence to the contrary, God will accomplish God's loving redemption toward the fulfillment of all things in Christ. I believe it. I do. I believe it here in my head. But sometimes I think it's easier not to hope. Perhaps you've seen a quote like this recently on a Facebook page somewhere. Look, I have a strategy, they say. Why expect anything? Why hope at all? If you don't expect anything or hope, then you don't get disappointed. Part of me agrees with that management strategy, I'm embarrassed to admit. Wouldn't life be easier if we just didn't hope? You know, I think, as I look back, the vast majority of my 30s was probably spent with this thinking. Don't get me wrong, I wasn't completely buried under a rock somewhere. I considered myself instead a realist. I just moved practically and steadily in the face of what was before me. Now I know we could argue after what I've just said about my misplaced hope or lack thereof. And I know we could argue for that for quite a while. And I cannot assume what goes on for you. I know that God has made these promises. I know that he means it, but on a cold Wednesday afternoon, halfway through February, I begin to wonder, has God really made promises for our good? Did he really say, I won't leave you, I will help you, I am the same? Sometimes I don't see it. Sometimes I get rejected. Sometimes the relationships I thought would flourish don't. Sometimes our kids endure great pain before they are ready. Sometimes we get that diagnosis. Sometimes the perfect job is given to someone else for the third time. And our hope flags. Hope, even hope, in the strong, loving, heavenly priesthood of Jesus seems like something we would have to conjure up somewhere, and frankly, that takes too much energy. It seems like a better plan to me. Put hope in the box, put the lid on the box, put the box on the shelf. Hope is for someone else. If it stays at a safe distance, that could work. But in the last couple of years, the lid has been ripped off my box. Hope, disappointment, in all its joy and sorrow, have been exposed. Comes at the end of a long stretch. God's promises, I haven't really seen them fulfilled in the way I thought I would, anyway. I trust that God is active in moving forward his plan, but it seems to me maybe he's active in other people. In fact, the folks that I meet with on a regular basis are cause for great hope, and I believe that God is doing promising things in them. My daily experience, maybe not so much. Strangely, I find myself taking comfort from this story in Hebrews and the story of Abraham. Abraham waits for a very long time. He doubts, he's confused, he's hesitant, and yet he walks up the hill. He tells Isaac that God will provide. He tells the community that God will provide. He goes through all that is painful and horrible, and he finds that God is still there. True hope, anchored in God, is honest hope. It is the kind of hope that spends years not understanding. It's the kind of hope that reminds its children that God will provide despite all evidence to the contrary. For a multitude of mysterious reasons, God doesn't always let us in on what he's actually doing. So what do we do in response to this? These days, I am praying a very simple prayer. I was thinking about it as having reduced me, but maybe, in fact, it is expanding me. I get up in the morning and I pray this: Jesus, hold me. Do something that I need. And I think God primarily says two things back. He is answering my plea. I love you, he says. If this story is not built on love, it doesn't make any sense at all. Yes, I will hold you, he says. And then he asks me a deeper question. Will you trust me? And I say, yes. Do something that I need, even though I don't even know what that is most of the time. I think that is what he is saying in Genesis. I think it's what he's saying in Hebrews, and I think it might be what he is saying to us. Hold on, friends, to these 10 anchors. Rehearse them like Opal. Write them down, memorize them, say them again and again. Seize them, flee to them, encourage each other with them. So in that vein, we made you a little reminder, the 10 anchors card. So one more time, here we go. Number one, God makes promises. Number two, God is in relationship with his people. Number three, God is great. Number four, God blesses. Number five, God has an unchanging purpose. Number six, God cannot lie. Number seven, God encourages. Number eight, God offers hope. Number nine, God has made the way for redemption. And number 10, God has an eternal heavenly kingdom that is greater than all others. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls.